As Phil has said, Luke 17 from the beginning. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'"
Good morning, everyone. Well, let's pray and we'll have a look at this section. Father, we are so thankful that we have these moments in life that we can stop and gather around you and around your word. Thank you for people who can write songs. Thank you for people who can play songs. Thank you for people who can help us to sing them. They capture so much of our relationship with you in words that are powerful and good and memorable, and we thank you for that. Thank you that you have a massive concern for us. Thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you invite us. Lord, thank you that you give us an opportunity to reflect and remember and meditate on who you are. And we pray that as we do that this morning in your word, that you will help us to rejoice and to see anew your massive grace towards us. And that your grace is not just forgiving, it's powerful. It is the most powerful force in human hearts, grace. Grace can move us to do things that are beyond our ability to do. And we therefore ask you, be gracious to us. We want to experience what it is to be truly human, to be truly made in your image. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right. We are working our way through Luke's Gospel, and if you're here for the first time, sorry about that. We are jumping in the middle of a section. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 4 of this last little section. So Luke has kind of constructed the material for us, and most commentators reckon that Luke didn't do a very good job with this part of his Gospel. A bit difficult to know exactly what he's saying, where he's going. Massive differences of opinion, nothing serious, just detail. Detailed difficulty to figure out what is Jesus saying in this section, specifically from verse 5 to verse 10. Verses 1 to 4 is fairly straightforward. Verses 5 to 10 is a little bit more, not in and of itself difficult, it's just difficult to know how it connects. And so we'll have a go and see. So you are very welcome this morning to absolutely disagree with me. Normally you're not. Normally you must listen carefully. But this morning you're very much allowed to have a look, and maybe it will be good for us to work it through. But let's have a look and see if we can make sense of how Luke has kind of put this together for us. So in verses 1 to 4, really what Jesus is saying, last week you saw that, we are to be one another's keeper. You know where it comes from? All the way back in Genesis, when Cain killed Abel, God said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And he said to him, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Kind of, do I have to look after my brother? Is that what you think of me? I'm my own man. I do my own thing. I don't want to look after my brother. And here in Luke 17, 1 to 4, Jesus says, yes, you are to be your brother and your sister's keeper. Now remember, we're on the way with Jesus. He's going from Galilee to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he's going to go to the cross, and from the cross, he's going to go to heaven, and then he's going to return one day. And so on this way, he is preparing his disciples, helping them to understand what he is on about, what is important to him, and what it would mean for us to follow him. And we've been looking at chapter 13 onwards. It's all about, really, in one sense, Jesus is partying. So as you know, Jesus loves parties. He's either on his way to a party, he is either at a party, or he's just come from a party. So he loves partying, he loves people, he loves to have people around him, he is always inviting people towards him, and he is saying that the party that he's after is to create a people for his own father. And all the stories in this section really all revolves around, how do you get into this party? And why is it that the invitation goes out to everybody, but so many people are not interested to come in? They've got other things that is more important to them. And Jesus has told a whole lot of parables and stories about why people find it so difficult to join this incredible invitation to come to him, to be accepted by him, to be forgiven by him. And now right at the end of this section, he's kind of like zooming in on his disciples. As I go, I take it Jesus is already preparing them. You are going to stay. And how will you continue with the parties, in one sense? What is the essence of it? What's the nature of it? What is it that will make it possible? What kind of attitudes, what kind of value system should you all have as you are going to continue with the work that I've started and that will only ultimately be ended in the end? So verses 1 to 4, very simple. Real world, Jesus says, is there will always be temptation to sin. You've got to take that into consideration. People will do wrong. People will sin. People will sin against you. People will sin against God. People will sin. Accept it. That's a reality. But what you've got to be careful for, that you are the reason why they sin. So he ups the kind of the intensity of it, isn't it? People will sin. It's inevitable, he says. It's unavoidable. Sin is unavoidable. Yet what you have to take responsibility for as my people is that you are not the cause for someone to sin. Now that is, I don't know how you feel about that. People are going to sin, but you mustn't be the cause for their sinning. I already want to cry out what the apostles cry out in verse 5. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Give us some, I don't know, we'll have a look at this. What do they mean by that? Give us something what? Something amazing? Something supernatural? Because do you seriously want us to be a party where we know people will sin, so they will always be part of it, and yet we must never be the reason why somebody sins? All right? That's just the first step. Second step is, if you do see someone sin, go to that person and engage with them and show them their sin, reason with them, argue with them, invite them. Do not allow sin for you to turn your back on them. Actually, no, sin should cause you to step into them. Did you hear that? Seriously. Somebody offends you, somebody sins against you, and Jesus says that should be the reason for you to step into their life, not to turn your back on them. I don't associate with people like that. I mean, that is really ridiculous. Go to them, reason with them, correct them. You remember we spoke about the word rebuke, which is a bit strong, because in our culture, rebuke is a sharp disagreement. Actually, the word means go and show them with the right weight of what they've done wrong, and then correct them with the right truth. Put the weight also on the truth of how they ought to correct them so that they can repent, because that's the goal. The reason why you go and tell somebody you have sinned is not so that you can feel good, but that that person may repent, may change their mind, and that they will then ask for forgiveness and you will extend forgiveness. So there's the whole. So the parties of Christians always have got this kind of a sin issue in it. Either we are partying because we haven't sinned with one another and we rejoice in it, or we party because we have sinned and you have come in to correct me and I have come to correct you. And we have gone through the process of saying, wow, now we can know what God says, now we can agree, now we can repent, now we can forgive, now we can be reconciled, now we can party again. Someone has changed their mind in the early parables. The angels are partying like crazy in heaven. Jesus is saying, well, that should be doing here too. When someone repents, when somebody says, I thought this was right, and now I know in the light of your taking interest in me, talking to me, helping me, I now know I'm wrong. Gee, I need you, forgiveness. Forgiveness is yours. I mean, that's a good party, isn't it? Very peculiar party, but a good party. That's what Jesus is trying to say. You have this. And when someone comes, and here it gets really difficult, if someone comes and they sin against you 7 times in a day, and they say to you, forgive me, he says, forgive them. If they say, I've repented, forgive them. What is he not saying? I mean, can you seriously, does a person who sins against you 7 times in one day and says to you, I repent, do you believe they have repented? Have they changed their mind? 7 times in a day. I mean, in one day. What's your reaction going to be? Nah. If you mean it, I will. If you can prove it, I will forgive you. Isn't it? Are you like me? I don't just forgive. You need to show. You're serious about this business. Jesus says, if they say, I repent, you must forgive them. Can you now understand maybe why the apostles in verse 5 says, Lord, increase our faith. What you are asking is for me never to be the reason why anybody stumbles. On top of that, you want me to step into other people's sin and stumbling, not sinning myself, but helping them to repent and then forgive them. And if they do it 7 times in a row in one day, you want me to do the same. Anyone here thinks you can do it? You know, the funny thing is, you can. That's actually, I think, what's going on in the next little section. But like Lomer, not the way we tend to think. So, their question. It's interesting. There's a lot of interesting things here that is not quite clear. Suddenly, it's the apostles, not the disciples in verse 1. Jesus speaks to his disciples. That's the big group. The apostles we know from Luke 6, they were designated. Out of the disciples, Jesus chose the 12 so that they may come to him, be with him, that he may prepare them and send them out. So, they are, what should we say, the special disciples, special Christians, whatever you want to call them. They are the ones speaking here, which is weird. Why would they ask increase our faith? Now, again, I can just conjecture why. I mean, I've got no idea why. But it could be because they have already been sent out on a short-term mission in Luke chapter 9. And they were given special ability to preach and to drive out demons and to heal the sick. And so they look at this thing, maybe, and they say, well, since we are at the top of the pile, we surely need to be given extra ability, because that ability wasn't given to all the disciples, only given to the apostles. So if we are going to be the guys who will run this business, we should be at the top, and you should specifically empower us to do that. I don't know. That's how I conjecture it. Luke doesn't tell me, but it seems odd that suddenly they are the ones asking the question and not the general disciples. So it seems like they are saying, we need something special to do this specially incredibly difficult job. Jesus' reply then is even more puzzling. He replied, if you have faith, and the word small is actually not in the text, it just says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, because mustard seeds are small, you can say to this mulberry tree, which is normally a pretty big tree, grows up to about 20 feet, and it's got lots of leaves and lots of fruit, and it's got a very strong and wide root system. You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. And you go, oh, that's obvious. I understand exactly what he's saying. The more you look at it, the more you think, what on earth are you saying? So it seems like what Jesus is saying with this very weird, funny example is that you're asking for an increase of faith is looking at this whole thing from the wrong angle. It is not the amount of faith that matters. Matt, faith is not a thing that you can have more of. That's not. You're asking the wrong question. Because if you had faith as a mustard seed, which is a very small little seed, you can actually do something unbelievably great, but weird. Does any one of you want to have some mulberry trees you want to move? I mean, what is that all about? Mulberry tree, move to JJ's house. And the mulberry tree move. And it's destructive. It's powerful, but it's destructive. You take the mulberry tree and you cast it in the sea and it dies. So why is he not saying, if you have enough faith as a mustard seed, you could do forgiving a guy who sins against you 490 times a day? Why does he use this weird, I don't know why he uses it, it's just weird. Who wants to move mulberry trees? For what? What would be the purpose? So it seems like Jesus is saying, I want you to notice that little faith can have massive impact. But your faith is not too little. Your understanding of faith is wrong in terms of its nature, not in terms of its amount. I think that's what Jesus is trying to direct them. Because in verse 7, unfortunately, most of the translations leaves out a very little, peculiar little Greek word that helps us. He says, furthermore, and then he explains. So verses 7 to 10 helps us to understand something of what Jesus just said in verse 6. Because verse 6 by itself is like, what are you saying? I'm not quite sure what you're saying. Are you saying they don't even have faith like a mustard seed? Because no apostles ever moved a mulberry tree that we know of in the Bible. Or a mountain, according to Matthew. If you have mustard seed faith, you can move a mountain. No apostles moved a mountain. No apostles moved a mulberry tree. So is Jesus just saying you don't have enough faith? And I think that's what he's not trying to say. I think he's trying to say to them, your understanding of the nature of faith is the problem. It's not about more faith. It's about how do you understand faith? And so that's really what he explains in verses 7 to 10, which is not that clear either. So let's have a look. So Jesus is starting to say to them, verse 7, moreover, or furthermore, suppose one of you has a servant plying or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. So what seems to be happening here is that Jesus is moving from a picture of faith to a picture of faithfulness. He's moving your understanding that it's not about moving mulberry trees with certain amounts of faith. It is about having a specific attitude in relationship that will determine whether you would listen or not. So he uses the word slave, or in our translations, the word servant. Now, just a little bit of background. You had two words for servants in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There is what you would call the hired hand, the person who hires himself out as a servant. He is paid a daily wage. He's got certain rights, etc., like that. And then there's the other word, which means doulos, which means bond servant, which means you belong to the owner. You are his property. You have no rights. You don't get paid a wage. You don't get thanked. You just belong to him. And whatever he says to you, that is what you should do. It's the second word that Jesus is using here. You are to a slave, a bondservant, who's got no rights. This is how it is with him. So let's have a look at these couple of examples and see if we can start to make a little bit of sense of what Jesus is saying. So this guy's working, he's doing his duty, he's been told to go into the field to look after the sheep or to plow it. And then he says, will the master say to him, come and sit and that I can serve you? He says, no. Won't you rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink. So he's been working the whole day. And then he says to him, oh, come, wash up, prepare my meal. Then wait on me, and once I'm done, you're allowed to go and eat. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about it? Ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, you feel instinctively there's something wrong here. Stuff is piled onto, more stuff is piled onto this person, and the master never says to him, okay, you know, well, how are you feeling today? Yeah? And let's sit down and let's give you a meal. This just seems ridiculous. just seems it's out there. It's so far removed that it's not even funny. Now, if you compare it to those little commands Jesus just gave us, how we should treat one another, interesting. Can Jesus pile on top of us the fact that there's sin, the fact that you are not allowed to be the reason for sin? And when somebody sins, you go out of your way to go and talk to them so that you may change their mind, so that they may repent, so that you may be forgiven, and that you may have fellowship. Do you like the idea that there is piled upon you one after the other responsibility when it comes to Jesus' family? You feel this is ridiculous. What about their responsibility to me? When do I get to sit down and stop serving? Why should I always be the one who will have to go and do the work? That's how we feel, isn't it? We don't like it when you come home after a day's job that you've got to do something else. You want to be served. You don't want to serve. But Jesus is saying a bond servant actually doesn't have a problem with that. We have a problem with it. He does not have a problem with it. That's what he is. He is simply someone who does what is told. And it can be heaped on top of another thing, on top of another thing, another thing, and he does it. Because that is his duty. That's his job. Why would he do that? That's probably the question we need to ask ourselves. So, do you like things to be piled on top of you? More and more responsibility? Feel it's unfair? Jesus says, well, a servant doesn't think it's unfair. A servant is simply doing what he is told to do. Secondly, when you look at it, he doesn't seem to be saying to his master that you are selfish. He doesn't react and say, you are so selfish. How dare you ask me to do more until you are done, and then I'm only allowed to look after myself. So when you serve people, you've done it a couple of times, do you think in your heart that people who ask you to do the thing again is selfish? Starting to point, you know, they never do anything here. I have to always do everything. That kind of a selfishness, Jesus is saying. He says, but the bondservant doesn't. Thirdly, will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? Now, I don't want to ask you to put up your hand, but how many of you have stopped serving because you weren't thanked? Now, I've been doing this year in and year out, and no one ever thanks me. This is now, I'm done. The servant says, I don't expect to thank you. That's a bit of a harsh one, isn't it? Isn't that what we teach our kids? Always say thank you. So we make them entitled. If you don't thank me, I will not do that again. Jesus says, bondservant doesn't think like that. Bondservant doesn't react like that. Bondservant doesn't expect a thank you. Bondservant does what he's told. Doesn't get into a huff. Doesn't think he needs to be considered. He is told what to do and he does it. So just in case you've missed the point, verse 10. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Weird, isn't it? What kind of a faith is Jesus describing? Yeah. Not the faith of entitlement or performance, but the faith that is born out of a profound, deep-seated understanding of your unworthiness. You know why you can't serve people and the Lord? Because you're arrogant. That's what Jesus is saying. You hold your little list of what you've done versus what the other one has done. Because you actually think you are worthy of God's kingdom and God's forgiveness and being invited to the party. And Jesus says, no, you aren't. You're just like a bondservant. You deserve nothing. The whole Pharisaical understanding that may sit behind the question is that if I do right, God must bless me. So if I'm rich, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, it's because I have done the right thing. So God is obligated to recognize my godliness. God is obligated to recognize my seriousness of following him. And so I actually put God in my debt, in my merit. I merit this. Jesus says, no, you don't. He goes so far, I think what he's saying, is that even asking to be forgiven is not the grounds of forgiveness. It's because he's come to give it. You've got no right to God's forgiveness and belonging to his family. It is a gift that he gives to the most unworthy of people. If you've got that kind of a faith, does other people need to earn your forgiveness? If you could not earn God's forgiveness, once you've done everything, which none of us have done, you can't earn it. He says, how is it then that you can think not to forgive, not to pursue, not to invite those who do not deserve it? I've spoken to you once. I've spoken to you twice. I've spoken to you three times. Then I tap out. Now I'm no longer going to pursue because you are not worthy of my effort to restore you. See what Jesus is doing? He's flipping the whole thing around. If you have got some understanding of your unworthiness, there would be no problem for you to forgive a person left, right, and center whenever they ask you to. Because that's how I have forgiven you. You are only here because of me. A bondservant is only there because there is a master. Completely dependent on the master. Completely. Jesus is saying that's how it is with me and you. You're completely dependent on me. You've got no right whatsoever. Now, that cuts into our pride, isn't it? And if you have understood that, well, then you will not find my commands to do that to other unworthy people with a freedom and a joy and a thankfulness. And so every time you battle to go and seek the lost, every time you battle to forgive the repentant, every time you don't forgive, it's because of your arrogance. Because you actually think you are with me and my family based on your performance of asking for forgiveness, of repenting. So you flip the whole thing around. See how weird it is? So the more unworthy you understand yourself to be, the easier it would be for you to forgive. So you've got to work in faith, but not more faith. Almost in reverse faith. You've got to become smaller in your own eyes, like a mustard seed, in order to do the great work of forgiving those who is worthy, the mulberry tree. Do you expect people to be worthy of your effort and time and forgiveness and love? Jesus says, well, then you're not one of my disciples. It's fascinating, isn't it? So that means each and every one of us can do it. Jesus is not asking to do the impossible. He's actually asking you just to be honest with yourself. Do you stand before God and you think you've got any leg to stand on at all? That's why I cannot love you without knowing my relationship with God, isn't it? That's why the scriptures always have these things. If I love you, I have to do it in relationship to God. If I love God, I have to do it in relationship with you. How I see my relationship with God is how I see you. Jesus says, if you see this one right, and you see yourself in your proper perspective, then it won't be that you think you'll need more to do this. You'll just do it because that's what has been done to you. Fascinating, isn't it? So are you willing to have people pile upon you expectations to serve without getting miffed? Are you willing to work and do the hard work of loving people, forgiving them, seeking them out, and no one say thank you? Jesus says, once you've done all of this, you're still unworthy. You still haven't merited it. But I've given it. That's why I've come, isn't it? That's the whole idea, is that I have done that to you. So that's why when you battle with forgiveness, it's because you have not understood clearly what it took God to forgive you. You actually do think your repentance or your sorrow or your whatever merits his forgiveness. That's what Jesus is actually saying. You cannot withhold forgiveness to others if you've understood that I have forgiven you. So the basis is to grow in the ability of my forgiving of you freely. And I pay the price. So forgiveness is not based on the worthiness of the recipient. Forgiveness is based on the worthiness of the giver. He flips the whole thing upside down. And so this last little section is an incredibly simple thing, actually. So you've got to do yourself a favor. Go to your mirror, all right, and sit in front of your mirror, and you have a nice one-to-one conversation with that reflection. And you ask that reflection, what? How do I see myself? What is my view of me? Because that will be reflected in your view of other people. It will be reflected in your concern not to be the cause for sin, for your concern to go and find people who are sinning, to seek them to repent and to forgive them, even up to 7 times a day. That is a reflection of your understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the heart of our fellowship, that we will never pull up our noses to one another, but that we will engage and seek and find and forgive. That's the heart of fellowship, isn't it? Do we fail one another? No, not in this church. I mean, other churches. Do people fail them? Of course. Is that a reason to draw? Sin will come. First statement. Bam. The joke? Do not join the perfect church, please, if you find it. You know why? Because you'll ruin it. There will always be sin and temptation, says Jesus. Now deal with it in humility. Never stopping until there's forgiveness and reconciliation. Now that's worth a party. That is what Jesus seems to be indicating. This most simple yet most profound reality for us to work on. So that's why he came. And if you're going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 9, Jesus, who was in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to hold on to, but he made himself nothing. He came in the very nature of a servant, and he became like a human being, and he became obedient, the book word here, obedient not only to life, but to death, and not only to death, but to death on the cross, which means cursed by God himself. And so God has raised him up. So Christ has come to serve us. But you know what? Just quickly, flip quickly back. Last point. I'm just going to raise it. I'm not going to explain it even because we've looked at this. Not only has he come to serve us through the cross so that he may forgive us, so that we may receive life. If you go back to chapter 12 and we've looked at this section, I'm just going to give it to you and just read it. You know what? He's not only has served us on the cross, he's going to serve us when we get to heaven. Did you know that? Luke 12, verse 35. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master, same concepts that we've just had, to return from a wedding banquet so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. So even Jesus uses the example of the master who doesn't do it. He says, I'm a different kind of master. I have already done it, and I will do it again. The master will serve the servants. He will serve you today with forgiveness if you ask him. Not because you ask, but because he loves to give. Just think about that. Weird reality. Let's ask him. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you keep on turning things upside down because our world is so the other way around. Oh, we all want glory and stature and success. Oh, Lord, in my heart, I know the battle I have with that. Thank you that you point out again how stupid that is. We stand before you simply because you are the master who bought us at a price to make us part of your family. not because we deserve it, but because you are willing to buy us out of sin and out of death and out of confusion. And you welcome us into your family. And all you say to us is that if you truly understood this, well, why didn't you share that with others? That is worth a party forever and ever. The undeserving finding grace and forgiveness and truth and repentance and reconciliation. So Lord, to you belong all glory, all splendor. Oh Lord, help us never to forget that we simply stand before you because of you, not because of anything that we've done or promised to never do again or promised to do. We stand here because you are the master and you are the great servant. Spirit of God, write that deep into our psyches, that we will never think of ourselves in any other way again. And if we do, that we will admit it quick. Help us to spot it when we do it, because we are sometimes so blind we can't even see it. We think we're serving when we're actually arrogant. So thank you that you've given us one another this morning here to hear this together, so that we may stand in awe of you and we may look at one another and may help one another to grow up into Christ-likeness. Thank you for the forgiveness this morning we can receive for this very thing. If there's anybody out there, Lord, that we are not prepared to forgive, to seek out, to love, to seek, to have reconciled, will you forgive us? For that is an indication of our arrogance. Humble us, Lord, in the true way that brings about life, the life of seeking and forgiving and reconciling.